Now, one of the things that I've learned over the past couple of weeks is that there are some people in the church that are still confused on the issue of eternal security. And before I do my sermon today, I just want to spend a few minutes drilling that down to you. And that is this. You are saved forever when you are saved. You understand that? You didn't gain your salvation. You didn't work for your salvation. He gave you your salvation. And the Bible is clear. It says he holds you in his hand, and no power, no authority is going to take you out of his hand. Can I get an amen? I want to make sure we understand this. This is clearly doctrinal and critical for you to understand this. And so I really want you to understand this with clarity. Now, I want to give you a verse today that really drills down on this issue. And that's a verse found in Romans 8, verse 15. It's on the board. It says there, the Spirit you received, the Holy Spirit, when you were saved, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, I want you to drill down on this verse. The Holy Spirit that you got at the moment you came to salvation and sealed you with salvation, with the Spirit of God, that Spirit does not want you to live in fear again. Now, why would you live in fear again? Well, you'd live in fear again if you thought you'd lose your salvation. You understand? That's what this verse is about. Living in fear again because you thought you would lose your salvation. Well, the Spirit does not want that. It doesn't want you to be a slave and live in fear. Rather, the Spirit brings you to adoption in sonship. Now, we are encouraged here to think of our Heavenly Father as effectively Daddy. Daddy. It's an incredible expression that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible, in the most intimate way. Now, this relationship is contrasted out of one of fear, which commonly existed between a slave and a master. God desires an intimate, personal relationship. Now, Paul's reliance here on the concept of adoption is a strong argument for eternal security. And let me explain this. Paul was a Roman. He was a Roman citizen. He was brilliant. He understood the Roman law. And under Roman law, it was very clear. If you were adopted, you could never be disinherited. You understand that? You could never be disinherited. A natural born child, yes, you could be. But if you were adopted under Roman law, that could never take place. Now, why would he use that selective a word? Well, clearly he understood the subject. He understood the Spirit. And so what kind of a God would it be that after you gave him your heart, you gave him your love, that he would then disinherit you and unadopt you? What kind of a God would that be? And so it's understood and clearly understood that this concept of adoption controls eternal security. And so here's the point. If it weren't eternal, then he would have written that it's a contingent contract. Meaning what? You do X, I'll do Y. You follow me, you'll be saved. You fall down, I'll disabuse you. I'll disinherit you. No, he didn't write that. He wrote adoption. And so make no mistake about it, church. Your salvation is eternal and secure. Amen. All right? I want you to understand that. Now, the key is to truly be saved. It's not just words. It's your heart. It's giving yourself to the God, to God. And when you do that, he reaches across eternity, all right? He gives you the Holy Spirit, and seals you, and you are saved forever. You got that? Amen. Now, let's get back to the issue of rewards. And one of the things that I want you to do this week is, as we drill down again on this issue, is to begin to think about heaven more. What is heaven going to be like? And as he was about to leave this world, Jesus said to his disciples very clearly in John 14, verse 2, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now, it's funny because when I grew up in the King James Version, this verse said, talked about mansions. "In my Father's house has many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you." Somewhere along, the mansion got smaller. It's now rooms. But trust me, whatever it is, it's like no room you've ever been in your life. All right? Make no mistake about it. And so we were made for a person. We were made for a place. And it comes together. Jesus is the person, and heaven is the place. Now, God's people spend their lives looking forward to a country that they can call their home, a heavenly home. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14. "People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." That's effectively how we live our lives. We live here knowing that we're just visiting, that this isn't our eternal home, that we long to be in heaven, to be with our loved ones that have gone before us, to be with Christ, to be with God. And so I want you to think about this. First of all, God will surely not give us less creativity in heaven, but more than we have here, where you'll be unarmed by sin, unlimited by mortality. And you will grow spiritually in heaven in so many different ways. There will be no temple. There will be no church buildings. Christ will be the focus of everything. Worship will be unaffected without any pretense or distraction. We will be lost in our worship of Christ. We'll be overcome by God's magnificence and the privilege of being his children. And all of this will come together when you step from this world into the next. Now, heaven will offer much needed rest to the weary. In heaven, we are also told, though, his servants will serve him. That's Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. His servants will serve him in heaven. Now, I want you to reflect on this. This means that we will be active, because to serve means to work, to expend, to do something, all right, of our time. Service involves responsibilities. It involves duties. It involves effort. It involves planning and creativity to do well. Those who speak of heaven in terms of resting alone are missing the point. When you get to heaven, you're not going to float around on a cloud, okay? Let me disabuse you of that. You're going to work for Jesus. You're going to have responsibilities. He's going to give you responsibilities and duties. We will reign with Christ. It is not a place of rest. Heaven is a place of enriching activism and lasting accomplishment for the kingdom of God. We will lead and exercise authority in heaven, making important decisions. We will reign with Christ. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 12. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Look also, if you would, at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. That is the point of getting to heaven. Yes, you're going to be with your loved ones. Yes, you're going to be with Jesus and with God the Father, but you're going to have responsibilities. You will reign with Christ. You will sit near him at the throne. Now, reigning, and that's a word I want to focus on this morning, reigning means implies specific, delegated responsibilities for those under our leadership. You got that? We will rule over the world and even over angels. How about that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, you are not competent, are you not, to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Well, there you go. All right? You will judge angels. Part of your responsibility is reigning with the Lord and having responsibilities to do that. And so when Christ will bring down heaven to this new earth, and he will when he comes back the second time, heaven will be in this world. This world will be redone. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. We also know there will be no more death. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. There will be no hospitals. There will be no cemeteries. There will be no sin. There will be no evil. There will be no fear. God, you see, is the creator of diversity. People of every tribe and every nation and every tongue will worship the Lamb together. What an incredible time and place that will be. Now, when heaven fills our thoughts like this, we will never look to earning money and possessions in the same ways as we have done before. We will view them instead as kingdom capital, perishable instruments that can be used here and now to make an eternal difference in this world, and then to send it on to heaven, where it will be waiting for us as a reward. Scripture tells us, you see, that there is a coming judgment of this world for believers that will determine for all eternity our positions and our roles in heaven. There is a time when each of us, even as we are Christians, will be judged by Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible teaches us that there are two eternal judgments, one for unbelievers and one for believers. Look at John chapter 5, verse 28, and this is Jesus speaking. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. All true believers will pass the judgment test of faith in Christ. You will pass that test. When you leave this world and step across the portal, you will be in heaven. But all unbelievers will fail the judgment test of their faith in Christ, and they will be judged at the great white throne judgment seat, since their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. But faith, you see, faith is not the only thing that will be judged. Scripture repeatedly states that men, not just unbelievers, will be judged for their works. Look at Proverbs 24, verse 12. You say, but we knew nothing about this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? And so you see, the believer will not be condemned at the great white throne judgment seat, but nonetheless, he still faces a judgment before Christ. It's called the Bema seat in theology, where Jesus reviews your life and sees what you've done for the kingdom of God. It is, in fact, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the Lord's evaluation of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 gives us guidance and demonstrates clearly that he is watching us and evaluating us. Effectively, Jesus is keeping score. Just as an instructor gives grades to his students, Christ gives grades to the churches. He does. And if you look there at Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, it says there, to Christians, Jesus says, I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Whoa, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? That's the message to the churches. I will repay you according to your deeds. Yes, you're saved, but I'm going to evaluate the quality of your life, what you did with what I gave you, the resources that I gave you, and now I'm going to evaluate that. Now, Scripture teaches with unmistakable clarity that all believers in Christ will have to give an account of their life. Look at Romans 14, verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will acknowledge God. And so there you have it. And now here's the point. We will not all be treated the same when we get to heaven. I know that's a big one to swallow. A lot of us have been taught, oh, you get to heaven, you get your wings, and we're all the same. Now, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that heaven is a meritocracy. Look it up, a meritocracy. And so we will be judged, you understand, we will be judged according to our works, both good and bad. The result of that, effectively, will be the gain or loss of eternal rewards. Your salvation is secure. You're going to heaven. But your place in heaven, your job in heaven, your responsibility in heaven has yet to be decided. And this is the verse that really covers this, which we've repeated several times, but deserves being repeated again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, and the foundation is Jesus Christ, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping the flames. Now, notice something in this verse. Notice that the word day is capitalized. In other words, the day is Jesus Christ, all right? It will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. Jesus will bring it to light. Jesus will judge you. And so what's important here is this, that gold, precious stones, this is what God wants from your life. Look, it doesn't matter that the world bows before you. You're a great philanthropist. You're a wonderful person. You're the best. The world lifts you up. But if the work that you have done has not advanced the kingdom of God, it's going to be burned up. Sorry to tell you that, okay? I don't care how big a philanthropist you are. If it's not done for the kingdom of God, it will be burned up. This is important to understand. I'm sorry to say churches don't preach this too much today, but I have a responsibility, because when you get to the other side, I don't want you to say when Jesus is running your videotape, Pastor John never told me. Jesus, I'm telling them right now. Mark it down. I'm telling them right now. Now, this is important, you see. This is important as we understand what God expects from you. This is God's expectation of you. Salvation is a free gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. He gave it to you. Yet there is a judgment of believers that we must take with great sobriety. This is a serious subject. You can't ignore it. It does not portray this judgment as a meaningless formality, going through the motions before we get on to the real business of heaven. No, this is the real business of heaven. Scripture presents it as a monumental event in which things of eternal significance are brought together and eternal consequence put into effect. Now, our works are what we have done with our resources, everything he gave us, our time, our energy, our talents, our possessions, our money. All of that is what he has given you, and what you are doing with it is what he's going to evaluate. The fire of God's holiness will reveal the quality of these works, and that's what you need to understand. The eternal significance of these things will also be judged by God as he looks to see what you did with the opportunities he gave you. The fate of the works will be determined by their nature. If they are made of the right stuff, gold, silver, costly stones, they will be sustained and unified in the fire of God. On the other hand, no matter how nice your works of wood or hay or straw may look to the world, you're such a great guy. Look at the philanthropy. No matter what, they will come under the incendiary gaze of Jesus Christ. I can't emphasize this enough for you. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the thing done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, frankly, the phrase, whether good or bad, in the prior verse may be one of the most disturbing phrases in the New Testament. Many people, upon hearing it, refuse to accept it. They refuse to accept this message. The fundamental theological point is that our sins are totally forgiven when we come to Christ, but there still remains a judgment of our works, not of our sins. Let's get that clear. When we commit sins or neglect doing righteous acts we should have done, we are not laying up precious stones or gold on the foundation of Christ. Therefore, these errors and omissions will be judged. They will contribute to our, quote, suffering loss. Through this loss of reward, the believer is considered to be receiving his due for the works, whether good or bad. So what we do as a believer, both good and bad, will have certain eternal effects. Now let's really step back and think about our Lord. If we are his children, and I believe that you are, God is for us, not against us. He has assured us our names are written in the book of life, and we will not ever face the great white throne judgment seat. Never. He loves you. He died for you. He has saved you. He wants to commend you at the judgment seat of Christ. He wants to commend you. He does not want the works of a lifetime to go up in flames or in smoke. He wants us to have eternal rewards. That's why this scripture is written the way it is. He's put you on notice. He wants you to be aware of this. He wants you to have these eternal rewards. And he has given you every possible resource through the Holy Spirit to live this way, to live a godly life. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He's given you everything you need. You are fully equipped to go out and do the will of God. Get off the couch. Get off the golf course. Begin to think about the eternal consequences of your life. What are you doing to advance the will of God? This is between you and God, not between you and me, between you and God. 5 minutes after we die, every Christian will understand that heaven is our home and earth was simply a temporary lodging point on our homeward journey. Then we will know and see with incredible eternal clarity what we have done and what he has done for us. We will recognize how we should have lived. But for now, we have to wait until we die, until we know how we should have lived. God has given us his word. God has given us his spirit to empower us and to lead us and to direct us. And I say to you, church, pay attention. This is a serious subject. Now, for those who have served Christ faithfully, the judgment seat will be a time of commendation and celebration. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when Jesus sits there and runs the videotape of your life and sees the impact that you've made on the kingdom of God? He will reward you for acts of love that nobody else saw. There are things that you did that nobody knows about, but have advanced the kingdom of God as you've reached out and helped the poor. You see, we have been deceived into thinking the word works is a dirty word, but it's not when you understand it the way God intended it. God condemns works to earning salvation and works done to impress others. That's not what we do. We do everything to advance the kingdom of God, and when we get there and we get the rewards that we are due, we will give those rewards to Jesus. We will bow before the throne and give him those crowns. And so Jesus really incredibly commends those kind of works. Now, immediately after preaching and writing that our salvation is not by our works in Ephesians chapter 2, and he makes it very clear, that whole chapter, Paul then adds this important word inscription. Look on the screen, Ephesians 2:10. And I know this verse by heart because as a kid, being 8, 9, 10 years old, my grandfather, a missionary and pastor, would come up to me and say, "Hey, Ephesians 2:10, what is it?" I'm 8 years old. But you know what? After getting grilled like that for a couple of years, I learned it. I understood, and I understood why it was important, because here it is. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Church, if your kids or your grandchildren want to know, why am I created? That's the verse. You are created by Christ Jesus to do good works that he hath before ordained. That is the nature and the purpose of our Christian walk. This is, in effect, the very essence of our creation. We are created to do good works. And you need to know this. And God has prepared those works for you in advance. And so you need to tell your children and your grandchildren about that. God has a lifetime of good works for each of us to do, including many works regarding our money and our possession and our time and our talent. He will reward us according to whether or not we do them. Get off the couch. You understand? Get off the couch. Scripture ties God's reward giving to his character. And you see this in Hebrews chapter 6. God is not unjust. He will not forget our work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. There it is. God will not forget. God is not unjust. He sees what you do to help the people of God, to advance the gospel. He sees it all. The verses that follow in Hebrews 6 tell us that if we are to inherit God's promised blessings, then we must not be lazy. Get that word out of your vocabulary. We must be diligent. And this gives us a greater insight, if you would, into the book of James. And that's a very much misunderstood book. But now, as I've done this sermon series, I believe you have insight into that book. Look at James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Look, if we're saved, this is the nature of our salvation. We must do good works. That's what we're called to do. And so as we continue to reflect on this issue, we need to know that Christ will say to some, but not all believers, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's Matthew 25, verse 21. Notice the word there. He didn't say, well said. He didn't say, well believed. He said, well done. What separates the sheep from the goats is what they did and didn't do with God-entrusted resources of time, money, and possessions. Where we spend eternity, whether heaven or hell, depends on your faith, the gift of faith from Christ. But our further condition in heaven will be determined by your works. Now, as I close this sermon, I want to reflect on a wonderful movie. If you ever have a chance to watch it, I would commend it. It's Schindler's List. Liam Neeson is magnificent in that role. I believe he got an Academy Award for it. There's a heart-wrenching scene at the end of that movie in which Oscar Schindler, who bought from the Nazis hundreds of lives of Jews through his money and possessions, he bought them so that they wouldn't go to the gas chamber. And now Oscar looks at his car and his gold pin and regrets that he did not give more of his money and possessions to save more Jewish lives. It's an ironic and sad ending to that movie. Schindler had used the opportunity that he had been given for far better than most people. But in the end, he longed for a chance to do it better, to go back and make better choices. But here's the thing. This life is your opportunity now. It will not last forever. This is your chance. Scripture does not teach what most of us seem to assume, that heaven will transform each of us into equal beings with equal possessions and equal responsibilities and equal capacities. Heaven is a place of meritocracy. You're going there because Jesus died for you. But what you do there is going to be dependent on the work that you do for the kingdom of God. It's understood that you need to know this. If we really believed that what we do here with our possessions and our money and our talent and everything else would have an irreversible effect on eternity, would we not live differently? Amen, church. You reflect on that. It's between you and the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this message. I thank you for the words that you've given us. I thank you that you've reminded us of our responsibilities. And you've again indicated to us eternal security, that we are saved forever. But even as we are saved forever, we still have a responsibility to some way stand before you as you reflect and look on our lives. Father, make us responsible and cognizant of this. Make us live every day with that understanding that we want to do what you want us to do for gold, precious stones, that they will live forever. We put it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we will do our communion service. And so I ask you, if you have the cartridge, get it ready. And so this becomes the most significant thing that we do as Christians. This ordinance is for believers. And so if you are here today and you're visiting with us, we don't care that you're not a part of this church. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then we invite you to take communion with us. The Bible tells us and makes it clear, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. That's in Corinthians. Let a man examine himself. And so we each examine ourselves on this day as we bow before the Lord. Father, we ask you to give us insight, to look at our lives, to see our shortcomings, Father, as we come before your throne and join in this act of communion with you. Lord, we ask you to forgive us the sins that we've committed. Draw us closer to you that we can live a more powerful life as we put this in Jesus' name. Now, when we take communion, you see, we look at the very words that Paul used to describe this experience. And this was the last Passover. This was the last God-created Passover. After this, Passover would no longer be a God-denominated event. You could still celebrate Passover, but the theological impact of Passover was ended. It would be replaced forever by communion. And look what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is an ultimate act of testimony. When you take communion, you are saying to the world, "I'm with him. I am part of Christ. I am attached to his body, all right? I am saved forever. Christ has given me his Holy Spirit." And all of this comes together because when Jesus died on the cross, he died with your name written in his hand. Make no mistake about it. There's nothing more critical than understanding this and understanding what communion is. And so we take communion with an understanding of what God has done. Look, we don't have communion every service. We certainly could. I don't condemn churches that do that. But for us, I wanted it to be a significant seminal event. I don't want it to become habitual. I want you to come into church and say, "Oh, Lord, oh, God, when I realize what you've done on communion, I attach myself to you." That's why we do communion in the way that we do. And so we have to examine ourselves at this point. That's what this is, self-examination. And recognize it is why Jesus could say in John 14, verse 6, "No man cometh to the Father except through me." Period. End of sentence. Not your human philosophy. None of it. Just Jesus Christ alone. And so we need to reflect on the sacrifice of our Lord. And so let's bow our heads again. Lord, we thank you so much for the sacrifice that you made on the cross, that you allowed us to live forever, that you've given us a life for eternity. And Father, we now join with you as we bow before you and commit ourselves to you, Father, in every way as we reach out and partake in communion. And so I would ask you now to open the cartridge with the wafer. Take the wafer out. We'll all eat it together. Hold it up. Jesus said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. And then in the same way, take the cartridge and open the juice and lift it up as we honor the Lord again. In the same manner, Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Take and drink. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. And that's what you have done. You have embraced the Lord Jesus. You have incorporated his sacrifice into your life. There is nothing more important as a Christian than taking communion. Father, bless this church. Seal what we have done in every possible way. And let it continue to resonate with us, Lord, even as we leave here. We put all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.